We are studying from the book, How Then Shall We Live, Part 2. And we've been studying the blog, Where is God When Bad Things Happen? And we talked about the sovereignty of God first, that God either causes or allows all things to happen, that God is sovereign over everything. We talked about the fact, read from the scriptures, that God sometimes causes calamity, difficulty, tough times, because there's a purpose in it, that he wants to use it for our purposes to grow and develop us. We know from being parents that we sometimes cause calamity in the lives of our children. At least that's how they perceive it, and it's kind of how we perceive it when God begins to work on us. But we can take comfort in that because the Bible tells us that whom God loves, he disciplines. You know, the word discipline means to train and reprove. It doesn't just mean to reprove. And we need the training of God, and so he puts us through first grade, second grade, third grade, etc., all the way up, and causes us to go through the difficult times that enable us to grow and mature, to build some spiritual muscle for the difficult times that we have around us now, so that we might be able to dwell in it. Talked about the fact that God is not the author of evil. We're going to talk today about who the author of evil is. We also talked about the fact that Satan was not the author of evil. Satan has no power that we don't give him. Satan is the he sort of facilitates evil. He stirs us up to do it. Satan can do nothing unless we let him do something or do it for him. So I'm on page 68 in my book, Roman numeral 17 is where I'm starting. Satan is not the author of evil. He's just its orchestrator. All the power that Satan possesses, he gets from mankind. He cannot kill anyone, rape anyone, strike anyone, or harm anyone physically. But he can and does persuade men and women to do it for him. So if God is not the author of evil and Satan is not the author of evil, then who is? Well, who's the only other power or authority in the earth besides God? Who else besides God has the power to create? And the answer is man. All evil is a result of the abuse or the neglect of man's free will. That's where we are this week. Man was created by God as a steward of the earth. He was told to be fruitful, multiply, and steward the earth. And evil entered the earth when man sinned. God gave man many of the same powers and attributes that he had, which made man the ability, capable of great things and also capable of great evil. The wages of sin is death, we're told. And when man sinned, death entered into man's life, both his physical life and his spiritual life, his emotional life. After man fell, their bodies began to age and diminish. Once God removed the Holy Spirit from them, which is what happened, they died spiritually immediately. And once he removed the Holy Spirit from them, then their bodies began to die. Death happened immediately, spiritually, and began a process that results in death over time. Because Adam and Eve were so well built and constructed, it took them 900 years to die, we're told, as well as the people who were in that particular time frame. But as time went on and man began to be corrupted physically, they lived shorter and shorter lifespans. Now, we see that at the flood, for instance, that there's a great cataclysm happened. The earth was totally changed. The environment was totally changed. And from that point on, man began to decline at an even much faster rate. So that we get to the place where normal life is 70 years and by reason of strength, 80. Although it got to the place at times where man could only live 40 or 50 years during certain periods of man's existence. So how does this work? How does this work? Well, when God created Adam and Eve, he created them physically in what's called stasis or balance. The elements that go to make us up, the molecules in us, the level of bacteria, the alkaline acid basis or relationship in our bodies was in a balance that was created by God because he's a genius, because he made man to function. You know, you need a little bit of bacteria in order to process, and you also don't want too much of it because it gets out of hand and you get sick. You need some acid mantle. You need some alkaline mantle. Your skin rotates between those two. I'm told when I was a detail man that 7 is the right number for acid alkaline mantle, skin mantle. And what happens is when you cut yourself or burn yourself or whatever, you can become much more alkaline than you should be, and then all of a sudden you find yourself festering, whatever. Neosporin, which I used to sell. It's polymyxin B, neomycin, bacitracin. They are designed to work together to restore the acid mantle of the skin. That's how they work. They recreate the balance that was supposed to be there. So our body, working in balance as in Adam and Eve, was an extraordinary thing, a marvel to behold, and it never got sick because it never got out of balance. Once we began to die, once we began to deteriorate, immediately things begin to get out of balance. And as we go forward, they get more and more out of balance, causing disease and illness in us. Those parts of our body that are designed to fight off infections, those things are lowered. We get these runaway growths we call cancers. Cancers is nothing but the cell reproduction out of balance. And so what happens is that we get this whole cellular change every day. You get mitosis and meiosis, I think it's called, the balance between the two. And what happens is you're supposed to lose one cell and gain another one. Just concentrate off. That's how God built us and made us. When that gets out of balance, you wind up with too many cells in the wrong place. That's called cancer. So all of that happened because when we lost the Spirit of God and our bodies were no longer empowered and kept under in control or balanced by that, then we began to get out of balance and the machinery began to break down. It's kind of like if your washing machine gets overloaded on one side, that little clunk, 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 and you got to go in and reposition the clothing. Now, these modern washers probably don't do that, but when I was a kid, one of my jobs was whenever I heard the thump, 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 was to go to reorganize the clothes in the washing machine. So when it gets out of balance, it causes problems. The problem with getting out of balance, and then you, because you have a kind of a new normal, now all of a sudden we have this new normal, and then we begin to breed it into our offspring. There's a genetic transfer. The genetic transfer in Adam and Eve would have been perfect. They would have transferred perfect genes into uncorrupted bodies. And that's the way that should have worked. That's not how it worked. What happens is, it's once we begin to go south, then we begin to transfer genetic malfunctions along with all the other things we passed along. And then over a great deal of time, you get the cross transfers and all that kind of stuff, and you wind up with a human being that's much more fragile and much more in danger than it was ever designed to be. Because of all of the transfer of genetic mistakes and genetic problems and the lack of balance down through the years, we live in a dangerous world where people can become sick and die and develop all manner of diseases and things that God never intended for us to have. Remember, one of the things he told Israel is if they would walk with him, he would not put upon them the diseases that he caused the Egyptians to have. One of the reasons that we are able to stay healthy is because God has a kind of a protective hedge around us. If God removes that hedge, then nature sort of takes over and we can go south pretty fast. We are, whether we realize it or not, indebted to God every day for the health that we have. So there's this genetic process that goes on that over the years creates an unhealthy and dangerous world where stuff can happen. That's how babies wind up being born that are not perfect. That's how people wind up dying from diseases that were unheard of in times past, or at least unrecognized. We have a tendency to pass disease from one of us to another, sometimes by acts that are wrong and immoral that we shouldn't be participating in. Now, the problem is once that gets started, then you begin to genetically pass that as well. And before you know it, we're a mess. And the body deteriorates and corrupts and dies and returns to ashes and just comes undone. So what happens is that God in his mercy lets us die. He takes us to be with him, our spirit, back to him, and then causes our soul to then go through a process of being judged and changed and all the kinds of things that go on with all of that. Scripture says in Ecclesiastes that when we die, the golden bowl is broken, that would be the body, the silver cord is snapped, that's the connection between the body and the spirit returns unto God who gave it. That's what the Bible tells us happens to us when we die. Now, man is also the steward of the earth. And when man is properly stewarding the earth is in balance. A little simple example is if you've got a good farmer, you don't have a lot of weeds. If man is properly caring for the earth as he is supposed to, the brambles don't proliferate. But if man begins to let all that go, then what happens is the earth grows out of balance, and before you know it, we've got all kinds of topsy-turvy in the earth as well. The same thing is true with the animals. In the garden, the animals and man had a collegial relationship. Adam was able to name all the animals, and they got along just very well. We're told that the lion ate straw like the ox, and the child could play in the adder's den. And we're told that it'll be that way again when Christ comes to rule in his millennial reign. But once sin came, remember, God put enmity, or our sin put enmity between us and the animals. They began to be afraid of us. I mean, for one thing, the first two animals that were killed by God to provide clothing for man, who now needed to be covered for their nakedness and didn't before. So animals are suddenly dying for the sake of man, and as that proliferates, they become more and more skittish, more and more dangerous, more and more ready to fight us, come against us, etc., etc. So the animals become dangerous to us. Then we have this great event that happens at the flood. The world gets so horrible and so bad that the species is in danger of being eliminated altogether. We're down to 8 righteous men, and probably 6 or 7 of those aren't sure. We've got just this one family who's walking with God. We're told that the world was full of violence. And the word there, you know, means that people are dog eat dog. People are killing each other. People are taking what they want. It was just a horrible world. It had gotten so bad that had it gone on long enough, eventually all of mankind would have been corrupt. And God would have lost the species. And so what he did was, is he told Noah to build an ark and preach for 100 years, which he did. That not being successful, he told him to get in the ark, brought on the animals, etc., that he needed, 2 of all the clean animals and or unclean animals, and 7 of all the clean animals. That's what the Bible says. It may not be what your Bible story says, but it was 2 and 7.
What is an unclean animal?
A pig is an unclean animal, something they couldn't eat, something, anything like that they couldn't eat. God had separated the animals into clean and unclean. So something they could eat was clean. So, you know, the pigs were basically designed for garbage cans. They were designed to clean up scraps and stuff like that, so you don't need, you know, not supposed to eat those. But, you know, we're smarter than that. At any rate, the point is that he closes the door, and the flood came. When the flood comes, the Bible describes it in this way. And when Nancy and I were younger, we were fortunate enough to live in San Antonio for 7 years. And while we were in San Antonio, we spent some time at a church there. It was a little small church, and it probably had about 50 members. But it had a school that had about 200 kids in it. And the reason is because all the members of this church were scientists who worked at the Southwest Research Institute. These are big-headed people, smart people, big brain folks. And they were all Christians. They all loved the Lord. And so it was fun. Their school was so good, people were trying to get their kids into school. In fact, I've still got a workbook that they used to use, which talks about creation from the creationist point of view and explains all kinds of things about creation in a very scientific way. And these creation scientists, these people who believed in God and science, they were able to explain various ways and aspects of what the Bible said and what it could mean. You know, I don't really need to know exactly how it all happened. I just need to know that it can happen, that it's scientifically possible, that what God did said he did in the scriptures is possible, and I know that it can. I can give you an explanation of how it can happen. I'm not smart enough to tell you that I'm sure that's how it happened. But this is how we think it happened concerning the flood. It says that the bowels of the deep burst forth. That they burst forth. And what they said, these scientific people said, is that in the core of the earth, surrounding the core of the earth, there were great oceans trapped up against the core. And they were trapped there by what's called the tectonic plates. There are seven tectonic plates underneath the earth, and they rotate on top of each other, or they could. What happened is that over a long period of time, the heat from the core heated up the water in these lakes until at a certain time, which God in his foreknowledge would know, the pressure of that water being heated, you know what happens to heat water, right? The pressure of that water being heated got heavier or stronger than the weight of the plates, and it caused the plates to shift. And when the plates shifted, these huge, the earth above the plates separated into seven continents. And it happened like, you know, took a while to do this, but I'm talking about several days. But as soon as it happened, though, what happened is that water that's trapped in those superheated lakes geysers up to the sky like Old Faithful does and many other places in the earth where this happens all the time. The water gets hot and it because of various processes and it geysers up into the sky and hits the Rakia. The Rakia, as you remember, when God created the earth, he had a ball covered in water. And the scripture says that he pulled back the water and caused it to become a firmament. It's like a terrarium bowl. If you take a lateral surface and you go back from it, you get a lateral line. But if you move back from a globe, what you get is a ball. So what happened is, we're told in the creation story that when God, in order to reveal dry land, he pulled enough water back so the water had to go somewhere. So it goes up into the sky and becomes like a globe, a dome all around the earth. That was called the Rakia in Hebrew, the firmament. And that firmament up there functioned as a kind of a protective barrier from all of the ionic rays and the bad stuff that came from outer space. And so that helped man to live long and healthy. Now we know, for instance, today, because of the hole in the ozone layer, that we were supposedly getting more cancers and stuff like that. Well, once upon a time, there was this huge globe of water that surrounded the earth in all directions. And because it was drawn up into the atmosphere, it got to the outer areas of the atmosphere, which are cold, and it froze. So the world we lived in then was surrounded, and it was like a terrarium. Vegetation goes great, animals grow large, all the things that go on with that. The scripture says, for instance, that it had never rained on the earth when God told Noah to build this, because a mist used to come up from the ground in order to water the plants. Well, if you've ever had a terrarium, you know that it mists all the time. That's what happens. When these geysers broke loose from these super heated pockets of water in the earth that were trapped under pressure, they shot up in the air and they hit the Rakia. And that's a long way up. Okay, so they hit the Rakia, and when they do, they heat it up, melt it, and down comes all the water that was there to begin with. Remember that water, the one that used to cover the earth? Down it comes. What happens is, by the time it comes down, the earth has been moved into seven continents. And that process crushes much of the earth and pushes it up, creating huge mountains, leaving huge trenches, which we now call the oceans. Well, as that water comes down, it flushes these mountains to their bones. It just washes everything off of them, trees, grass, mud, or whatever, until it's nothing but rock. And it comes down and the water falls into these huge crevices, which we call the oceans. And that changed the environment of the earth tremendously. Now, I don't know if y'all, any of y'all have a double boiler at home. My mother used to make divinity at Christmas time, and she had this double boiler that she used. And we did the dishes. The kids did the dishes. I've been doing dishes since I was 4. And every once in a while, we'd drop dishes and stuff like that. And after a while, that double boiler of hers got a little dented in places. And she made divinity one Christmas, and she had that double boiler on. And as it got to boiling, you know, if that top pan is supposed to kind of, you know, bounce around a little bit to let this pressure out. Well, because of the dents, it was trapped. And at one particular point in time, the thing blew, and an entire pan of divinity hit my mother in the face. And if she had not been wearing glasses, she'd probably be blind. But for the rest of her life, her face was scarred from that particular incident. We wound up having to get her to the hospital and all that sort of thing. But it showed me, I remember this story, and it showed me what happens when you heat the water up under something that's trapped. It'll eventually blow the lid off. And that's what these scientists say is very likely what happened, what they think happened, based on the description of what Genesis tells us happened. A lot of people don't like that story. I don't care. It works for me. So what happened, though, is that in the process of doing that, it dramatically changed the earth from the way it was created by God. Now, all scientists agree that this happened. They just don't agree when. Some people said it happened 100 million years ago. And creation scientists said it happened 7,000 years ago. The young earth theory. I go with those guys because it's what the Bible says. It's what Jesus thought and taught. It's what Paul thought and taught. And so I go there. Well, that change of the earth was so dramatic that it caused the earth to become even more dangerous. Every time man sins, he creates barriers. Barriers between him and God, barriers between him and animals, barriers within the earth so that it makes it very, very difficult to traverse the earth, barriers between him and other people. Sin creates barriers. And so the earth that God had created as a place of peace became a place of a dangerous place and a place of difficulty and hardship. Now it became very hard to go from one place to the other. We're told, for instance, at the end of the story, 101 days after the flood started, I think it's number, that God blew upon the waters. And when he did, the scientific explanation would be is that that would cause the waters to begin to rise up into the sky as gas and then condense up there and fall as rain. And so the rain cycle was created by that process, according to these scientists. That would be how you would explain what the Bible says there. And so the world we live in is very different than the world that they lived in before the flood. And it's dangerous. Because of this, we have the elements of the world, of the natural world, they're out of order and out of balance. Things like hurricanes and floods and all of that stuff, which would never have happened in God's balanced, perfect world, are happening now. Now, one of the good news of the scripture is that Jesus is going to come again. And when he comes again, we're told that there are huge cataclysmic events that happen at the time of his coming. And they have the effect of undoing what happened at the flood. So by the time we get to the end of Jesus' second coming, the week or two in that particular process, all of that stuff has changed. The mountains fall into the valleys are raised up. You know, these scriptures all talk about this. And what happens is that man, who is greatly fewer in number now, are once again living on Pangaea, the whole earth, all together. And that we're told that the earth, instead of all these huge mountains and everything, has this kind of gentle rise because Jerusalem is the highest of all of the places on the earth. And people come up to Jerusalem. So Jesus is going to rule and reign, Paul says, as the second Adam. The first Adam messed it up. Jesus, whom he calls the second Adam, is going to show us how it's to be done. God says in Isaiah 55, he said, "My word does not go out and return to me void without having accomplished what it was purposed to do." In other words, even with all of our sinfulness, man cannot ultimately defeat God's purposes, and he will demonstrate his purposes with his king on the throne for 1,000 years. So Jesus will rule and reign in an earth that was like the one that Adam and Eve grew up in. You know, the hippies had it right. We're all trying to get back to the garden, right? In that particular earth, we're told that the lion will lay down with the lamb, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. And the child will play in the adder's den. The collegiality between man and animals, between animals and animals, will be restored. So will the health of the earth in terms of that. We're told that a river will flow out from under the throne and heal all the polluted waters, the rivers that are there. The oceans are gone. You know where they're gone? They're back into Rakia. And so what happens is we're going to live in that world. We're told that if a person dies, they will be considered as cursed as having died as a child because they died so young. And that we're told that the leaves on the trees will produce fruit 12 months of the year, and like the garden would have. And we're told that the leaves from those trees are used for medicines for man. So we're talking about, I'm not talking about heaven, we're talking about a place for people to live and die and have normal human lives. We're told that they have that there will be no miscarriages in that day. So this all the end time prophecies about the millennial reign reflect the restoration of the original world before it was corrupted and destroyed by the poor stewardship of man and by the sin of man. So I tell you all of that just to say that the reason we live in a dangerous world is not because God created it dangerous and not because Satan made it dangerous. It's a dangerous world bacteriologically, physically, in every way, because of the sin of mankind, because of the evil of mankind, because man has abused his free will. God gave us such power to be able to create and to rule and reign and steward. And when we use it right, it's a marvelous thing. We are like God, made in his image. When we don't use it right, we create hell on earth. We wind up destroying all that we're supposed to steward to everyone's hurt, so that everyone suffers from it. Now, let me stop, because some of you have been around and you've heard that story before, and you're still just as skeptical as when you heard it the first time, but that's all right. Others may not. So the point is, are there any questions about all this? Yes, Bob.
In the beginning, you said that Satan doesn't bring evil on good people, but I thought Job taught that he did.
Satan
did bring evil on good man.
What I said is Satan's not the author of evil. He's the facilitator of it. And when God has a hedge of protection on us, and when he chooses, he lifts that hedge of protection. Satan was basically doing is bargaining with God to lift that hedge of protection. He said twice for chapter 1 and chapter 2. Well, no wonder he serves you. Look how well you care for him. Then he said, no wonder he serves you skin for skin. So the Satan has no ability to harm us physically. But what he can do is get inside of me and then I can harm you. He can do that. That's my theory. Okay. Yes?
So man can choose to be evil.
Uh-huh. Choose to do evil.
Uh-huh. Right, to do evil.
Yeah.
It seems like God allows, though.
He does.
That innocence suffer at the hands of evil men.
Yes.
And why would a God let that,
all right,
or would our God let that happen?
All right, good question. You asked that question at the end last year. All right, here's the deal. God, if God is sovereign, then he either causes or allows everything. And the Bible gives us that God causes calamity. He says so, Isaiah 54. I'm the God creating well-being and causing calamity. He says that in numerous places. And he allows evil. Now the reason why he allows evil is because to not allow it would be to take away our free will. The only way that God can stop evil from happening in the earth is to remove our free will from us. Evil is the possibility of evil is the necessary part or the necessary part of the ability to choose. Now, what we would like, and it's, and I don't mean this in a bad way, but it's sort of childish on our part. We're like kids. We would like for God to stop all the bad stuff and then let us do the good stuff. But that's an intellectual nonsense, because if we're only allowed to do good things, then we really have no free will at all. We're back to the puppet stage. You remember me talking about puppy, puppet, and pal, okay? If God is going to give us the freedom to choose, then by definition, we have the freedom to choose good or ill. And the consequences of that are they flow out. They're natural from that. If let's put it this way. What if you had a son, and everything he ever did or broke, you ran around and fixed it and you know, just didn't let it happen, and you got him out of trouble with the law and all that sort of thing. You know, would he be growing normally? Would he be healthy? Would he be developing the stuff that he isn't? God treats us like he's taught us to, we should treat children. And that is, he's made us the steward. And he's not taken that job away from us. In fact, he won't. He's going to give it to one of us to do it right. That's Jesus when he comes to the second coming. So unless God wants to take away our stewardship, he is stuck with the fact that we're going to make bad choices, and those bad choices are going to have short-term and long-term ramifications. So that genetic pool that went south brought us these babies. And we would like to say, well, God, just don't let any bad stuff happen.
I'm talking more about the child who is abused or
okay.
The Holocaust. I mean, they don't hold any guilt there. It's not their choice. Somebody else is choosing to use them.
That's exactly right. And one of the problems with us making bad choices all the time, every time, is it affects innocent people all the time and every time. So what was done at the Holocaust was done because we corrupted ourselves to the point where we could do that. You know, I mean, God sent the U.S. Army to try to slow it down, stop it, make it stop happening. But he did that in a natural world where he uses the natural processes of men responding, their choices. You know, for a long time we chose not to get involved. And, you know, the world just escalated and escalated and escalated until we finally chose to get involved. In which case, we find where we're supposed to be. But one of the things that I have to understand is that we live in a world where I have been made a steward, and when I do the right thing, it's going to have good ramifications, short term and long term, and when I do the wrong thing, it's going to have bad ramifications, short term and long term. I've said this before. One of the best reasons I know for me to seek the sanctification of God is for the sake of my children, so that they do not suffer from all the stuff that I do. I don't know anybody who sins and somebody else doesn't suffer.
Is that allowed so that the people who are available to those who are being abused or hurt, that the people around them can respond to God in a good way?
No, you know, there's a lot of people who try to put a positive spin on it that, you know, God allows good, evil, because otherwise you wouldn't be able to understand good. But I don't believe that at all. I think very simply what happens is God gives us free will, and until he takes it away, it's going to result in both good things and bad things. When we see someone donate a kidney to somebody else, we're seeing someone make a free will choice that has ramifications down the road. We see somebody donate a bunch of money to feed the poor. When we see people do these good kinds of things, they demonstrate how much they are like God and whatever. When they do evil things, they demonstrate how corrupted they are and not like God, more like Satan, their enemy, more like that, or more like the world around them. So, you know, I remember when I was a kid reading a little story, and it was about a boy who hated it because it rained and he couldn't go out to play. And so y'all remember this little story. It was sort of famous, you know, like Spot and Dick and Jane kind of story. But he began to say, rain, rain, go away and come again another day. That was the line of the story. Well, what happened is that all of a sudden, I think he was a wise uncle or something in this. So he said, you know, you be careful what you pray for, whatever. All of a sudden, it stopped raining. And then it stopped raining, and it didn't rain, and the drought came, and all that stuff that goes with it. And after a while, the little boy decided that this wasn't good like he thought it was. And so he prayed that God would bring rain. And he realized that, you know, he was not in a position to decide when it should rain and when it shouldn't. I mean, it's kind of like praying for who wins the football game. By definition, if one team wins, the other people are hurt. You know, what we would like to have, you know, and we do this. We give a trophy to 13th place. Because we want everybody to win. And that makes winning worthless. You know, God created all these inner motivations and drives. He created the sexual drive, which has been responsible for some huge, awful, hurtful things, many things, down through history. And, you know, it would be really great if none of those things had happened, but God would have to take it away. And I'm not giving it up anytime soon. So we just have to learn how to manage it. You see what I'm saying? So that would be my answer to you. You know, ultimately you've got to decide for yourself. But it is to me an intellectual nonsense to suggest that God can make a square circle, or that He can give freedom but then take it away when it suits our purpose, because then it's not really freedom. That the consequences of our action ought not to be allowed, because then if the consequences of our action are not allowed, what stops us from doing them? I mean, if I can, you know, go rape a girl every day, but she never gets hurt and nothing ever happens from it, no one ever protests because somehow or another it got erased, then what's the, you know?
What's right, what's wrong?
That's right. What's right, what's wrong? So the complexity of the world is such that, and as adults, we need to really see this, that, you know, you try to tell your children this, you know, they're, you know, I mean, we got to pick up and move to another city because daddy's got a job and we need the money. But you're causing me to leave all my friends behind. Well, yes, that's true, but this is necessary and a higher good than that, even though that hurts you a great deal. You know, from their standpoint, it's kind of like, well, why can't daddy get that job here in this town? Well, great solution. You know, if only, that's right. So, good question, fair question, kind of questions we always have. Yes, brother?
On that point, you know, when we're judging things to be evil, sort of like we're judging a three-act play, but we're only watching the first act.
Uh-huh.
Because there's, it's not the end of the story.
Yeah.
You know, when you die or whatever.
Yeah.
Something else is going to happen, so.
Well, it's not even the end of the story for... you know, the child who's born handicapped or whatever. You know, the Bible says don't judge a matter till the end of it. And I think what we see is over time, God can and will redeem everything. God can and will reuse everything. Some of the things that are the best in my life are the result of some of the worst, most difficult things in my life. I mean, you know, there, when you stop and think about it, I would not be who I am had God not created the difficult circumstances that honed me, like a knife, or purged me in the fire, or did all those kinds of things. I have, you know, I mean, I lost Ben when he was 17. That makes me able to be compassionate and to be able to help people who lose children. Before that, it was all intellectual exercise. Okay, I mean, I've had terminal cancer. Now, God didn't make it terminal immediately, but the point is you know, and I lost some things there as well. But God has taught me to be at peace and at rest in the midst of that loss. And I realize that God's more important to me than some things I thought were really important to me. I lost the ability to breathe in my diaphragm. And that's caused me all manner of trouble. But I've also learned to find God in the midst of that very difficult circumstance. And I got to, you know, listen, folks. This is not like would you like to have this lesson or not? We are, every one of us, going to go through very difficult processes as we get older and as things go along and as we live, because stuff happens in life. The question is not, are we going to go through it? The question is how are we going to respond to it? And the processes that we learn, the skills, the muscle mass that it takes us to handle the walking into the lion's den doesn't happen overnight. It develops because tribulation worketh patience, and patience worketh hope, and hope proven character. Right? So, I mean, I hate it. I hate all kinds of things that I see happening. It's really sad. But I also know, I know who to blame. Now, I wrote an article for a Christian publication many years ago called Devil on a Leash. Okay. And what it was basically said is God is sovereign. He either causes or allows everything. And one of the things I said in it is that God, the devil can't do anything God didn't let him do. And so the devil is on a leash. You know, God gives him the boundaries in which he can do things. But he allows him to do what he does within those boundaries. You know, he has purposes in our in our life that, you know, you can't be an overcomer if there's no one to overcome. You know, we have to learn to rebuke the devil, to drive the devil away, to push him out of our life. He's our adversary. You know, there can't be a contest with no adversary. So I don't know or claim to know all of God's purposes and all of that. I have come to believe that God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. And so based on that, I've come to believe that even if I can't always understand his purposes, they're good. Jesus said this, which one of you who has a son who asks for a fish would give him a snake? Or which one of you who had a son ask for a loaf of bread would give him a rock? And he said, you wouldn't do that. But he said, if you who are corrupted by sin, if you would not do that, then how much more would the Heavenly Father not do bad either? Now, you will put your son through things, and he will call them evil. You know, I don't want those stitches. That's evil. I'll never speak to you again. Ben fell off his bike, split his forehead open, 38 stitches, 28 subfacial, 10 surface stitches, had to go to the doc in the box, and he was insisting that a Band-Aid would work great. Butterfly, he'd learned about butterflies. That would be just great. And, you know, I knew that we were going to have to put those stitches in there, because otherwise he'd have a jagged hole in his head you could store quarters in, put a roll of quarters in there. And he'd never be able to get chicks when he grew up. You know, I knew later there'd be consequences. So as a good father, I and four other people held him down while they put the dam over his face. And the needle comes in, whatever. And he protested so loud, we were in the dock in the box, that the people going into Kroger's were terrified. Nancy and Todd were walking outside the street praying, outside on the sidewalk, because he was shouting so loud. Well, we got him through that particular process and comforted him and all that kind of stuff. And later that afternoon, he says to his friends, took 38 in the face, man, no sweat. His perspective changed. And twice more that year, in the next 12 months or so, he cut his hand open on a slide. We went down one time, whatever. Went in, stuck it out there, took the shots, got the stitches. He learned. He knew. And then later on, he was glad that he didn't have that Frankenstein scar there. So, you know, they did a nice job with him. So we put our kids through things they think it's evil. Our perspective is that it's good. I believe that God is good. I know that God is not, you know, we talked about dualism earlier on. That some people want to say, well, God causes all the good and Satan causes all the bad. The problem with that is it creates a dualism in which there's a battle between two equal forces, which battle is not yet decided. That's not what my Bible describes. My Bible describes a defeated foe, thrown out of heaven, thrown in the heavenlies, down upon the earth, broken on the cross, despoiled in Sheol, defeated by the saints, by the word of their testimony, and the blood of the Lamb, and ultimately conquered by the saints of God, with King Jesus at their head. This is what my Bible shows me, not some entity that has the ability still to whip my God. So God either causes or allows everything. He is sovereign. Yes, brother?
I think man, what do you think about this? I think the degree to judge when enough evil has been allowed, Satan is challenging. Sometimes you can get it over when you God, for whatever reason, takes a son, daughter, mother, father away from you. To watch, by this theory, God essentially let Nazism replace the German church in the early part of the last century, and Stalin, he didn't replace it. He just murdered everybody that was in it.
That's right.
And to say that 20 million people perished because of God allowing
Spanish flu
rain,
yeah,
is kind of like more than I would have probably needed, to be convinced. So I think it's easier for me to understand the loss of a loved one if I'm searching for God. I just wonder why sometimes the numbers are so gargantuan.
Well, God did not do this so that you could be convinced. That's the mistake. And that's one of the theories, that God does evil, you know, so that we can learn good. But I've never bought that. I agree with you. That's nuts. What happens is these things happen because man has free will. Not because, see, one of the things God says to us as humans is, be the steward again. Put the money in there. Cure that disease. Get your army together and go rescue those people. Do something so this will never happen again. I think what happens is that in Nazis and in Stalin, we can see how evil people can become. And believe me, they're still becoming that evil today. You know, Atlanta is the hub for all the sex trade, child sex trade in the world right now, they say. That the more of them come through Atlanta than from any other place. And if you've ever been involved with around the whole sex trade thing, it is horribly evil. All this kind of evil. And I think what happens is that, you know, I've talked about this before. I wrote a book called Restored in God's Image. Adam and Eve didn't just fall off the wagon. They plummeted great heights until we became the caveman. From the great heights that God created us down to the caveman, to the place that God had to wipe out the world and start over. The evil that's in us is huge and enormous and twisted and bent and corruption if we allow it to grow and develop in us. If we will make our home with God and our relationship with God, then He will sanctify us and cleanse us so that we can become stewards for God instead of stewards against God. We can become knights for the Lord and so whatever. So He says to us, go out and steward the earth. Fix it. Make it better. You know, and what do? Well, sometimes we do that and sometimes we sit home and drive our fourth car around. You know, I mean, instead of actually doing what we can with what we have, to make our little corner of the world, our little patch, the best that it can be. So, no, I agree with you. I don't think God is trying to convince us of that. I think it's just the result of free will. And you know, we won't always have. Well, I shouldn't take it back. I'm gonna take it back. We will always have free will. I'll talk about that in a minute. I got just a minute. Yeah.
Did the angels have free will? I mean, where did Satan was the fallen angel. Mm-hmm. So did the angels have free will?
Sure.
I mean,
yeah. Yeah. In fact, we're told in, I think it's Ezekiel 28, that Satan was perfect until corruption was found in him. And we're told that what he did was he desired the seat at the right hand of the Father. In other words, there's an empty seat at the right hand of the Father which was prepared for all times for the man Jesus Christ because of the of his sacrifice on the cross and whatever. And Satan, who was apparently God's, the Father's right-hand servant, a charge over all of the minions under him, archangel, saw that seat, and because of his work, he used to go out and bring back the praise of God and whatever. And because of his work, he was corrupted because of his pride. So sin was found in him. So he did that. I want to talk about free will and what I said earlier. Do you think when we die, we would have free will in heaven? Think about it. Will we have free will in heaven? What do you think?
Yeah.
Will we have free will? Would it be heaven if we didn't? Would we go to heaven and then put that mind helmet on then? And from that point on, we can no longer do what we want to do? We go into a kind of eternal slavery? Or do we go to a place where our free will is still operating? Since we were created by God in His image and had free will as part of that. And the question is that we will definitely have free will in heaven. So why don't we sin there?
Yeah, where's evil?
Why don't we sin there? And the answer that theologians give that I find the most useful is what's called confirmed in goodness. One of the things about being in the presence of God is we will no longer see dimly. The scripture says right now we see things dimly as through a mirror with Vaseline all over it. You know, a window with... my sister had a lazy eye when she was a little, and they put nail polish on one of her lenses on her glasses so that the other one would become stronger. But to try to look through your glasses with Vaseline smeared on them or something, that's we see dimly. We understand dimly. God's revealing Himself to us, but we don't really see Him clearly. The scripture says that when the time comes, we will see Him face to face because we will be like Him. The implication is that when we are in the presence of God, living in God's heaven, we will know what is good and what is bad, and who would choose bad if they knew. Because we're there, we'll realize that this sin would get us nowhere. That's not good. This is good. We'll do the right things because in the presence of God, we will see clearly what is right and what is wrong. To be in the presence of the Lord is going to be very rewarding to not be in the presence of the Lord would be very damning, uncomfortable, whatever. We won't do that. In other words, we do that because we will be confirmed in goodness. By that time, we will be good and confirmed in that goodness. And that's why we don't sin in heaven. In hell, we'll just sit there and regret.
Because we'll be... But Satan was in the presence of God.
Yeah. Well, he wasn't always in the presence of God. He was also roaming the earth to and fro. You know, he was going all over the earth, all over the universe. But one of the things that we see is there's kind of like levels of seeing God. Like Isaiah saw the Lord. Many people in the Bible have seen the Lord at some level, coming into the presence of the Lord at some level. But when we stand before God to be judged, we all stand before God, both sinner and saint, so to speak. We're all sinners. So we come into the presence of God that far. What we're talking about is something beyond that, where we come into the very presence of God, where His holiness permeates all around us, and we are there seeing everything clearly. That's the thought by those theologians. I like that one. I believe that. I believe that once we get into... I mean, like for instance, just 1 minute. Well, I see and understand God at a level right now, but it doesn't always prevent me from doing the wrong thing. But the more I see God, the less wrong stuff I do. I mean, there was a time when I thought nothing of this or that or the other thing. But as I've come to be more and more in God's presence, then I wouldn't think of doing those things anymore. Now, I've still got some other stuff that God begins to show me. But the more I come into His presence, the more I don't. So we talked about sanctification, for instance, as people being partially sanctified. You know, I think one of the things we see in Jesus was that He was fully sanctified. And so therefore, He didn't sin. Wasn't that He wasn't tested? He just didn't sin.
Well, I think of the angels though as always being in the presence of God. So going back to Satan and his fall, if he was in the presence of God, did he not see God fully?
I don't think so. I think what happened, if you're asking me, Satan, the angels were all created as servants. In other words, we are going to be higher than the angels when we get there. The Scripture tells us that. He tells the Corinthians, don't be taking each other to court. Don't you realize you're going to judge angels one day? And the word judge there also means to rule. You're going to rule over angels. And so I don't think the angels are fully in the presence of God. I mean, we have a tendency to visualize how we think it all works up there, right? And so what happens is we see people coming and going and all this kind of stuff. But, you know, Paul said, for instance, I have not seen nor ear heard what it's like up there. The only real glimpse that we have of it is the several visions, several, in which people like Isaiah and Ezekiel see the throne of God. But that's just a little small part of that realm. I have not seen or ear heard what is laid up for us. So, you know, there's as we approach the Lord, as we, you know, the wrath of God, which breaks out against all unrighteousness, it keeps us from getting close, and as we become more and more righteous, we can get closer, that sort of thing. That'd be my explanation. Yes, back there. Okay, you're talking too soft. I got to come back there about your hearing aids.
We live in a secular world.
Yeah.
So, as Christians, if we live by, I mean, God gave us the rules to live by. The
right.
Commandments. So, if everybody lived by those rules,
yeah,
then there wouldn't be.
Yeah. Well, what she's saying is that if everybody was obedient to God, it would be much more like heavenly life. The problem is not only that God gave us the rules, He did give us the rules, but the problem is that we have a sin nature that's corrupted, that finds it not necessarily easy for us to obey those rules. Remember, one of the problems we have in this country is we have spent 40 years talking about people asking Jesus into their heart as their Savior. And what the Bible clearly says is they're supposed to be asking Jesus into their heart as their Lord, in which they commit to be obedient. And that's made us very weak as a Christian group of people. And if you ever go where the church is persecuted and whatever, you'll know what I mean, because those people are made of different stuff than we are. All right, well, that's the... that's the answer that I'm offering you. I would remind you that on the website, there is this whole message is there for you to take it and read it and think about it through more of the scriptures used and stuff. It's on the website under the blogs called Where Is God When Bad Things Happen.
Starting at James 4:1.
One more thing I'll say to you. In our childishness, we always look for God to be our servant. That He's supposed to be fixing our world up and our situation so that it's going well. But what the Bible describes is a God for whom we are His servant. And we have the responsibility to do all these things. It's our breakdown that's caused the problem, not His. Just something to think about. All right, God bless. We'll see you next time.